morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School. So glad you're here. Let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we have access and the privilege to draw near to you by virtue of all that he has accomplished for us. And so we thank you, Father, that on this Lord's Day we set aside the things that occupy us, that fill our hearts and minds during the week. We lay them aside and we bring ourselves into your holy presence, and we come because we are expectant to receive from your hand such good and gracious gifts. We especially thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made atonement for our sins. And we have been considering, Father, the great subject of the death of the Lord Jesus and our redemption, and we pray that we might have the right understanding, the right perception of what Jesus did for us, that we might know him and know life eternal and life everlasting, even the forgiveness of our sins day by day. Thank you, Father, for these things. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for your word, the scriptures that we have before us, this authoritative, inspired, infallible in revelation from you. May we read your word, love your word, trust your word, and share your word and live your word day by day. So we thank you for this Lord's Day. We commit all the activities of today to you. Ask that you would receive all the praise and all the glory. These things we pray and we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, for some scripture readings, will you go first of all with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30. Last week we were considering Article 4, why is the death of Jesus of infinite value? And we began a little section of what is the purpose or what is the end of Jesus dying. Jesus' death is to save his people from their sins. And the first thing that's accomplished, we saw in the death of Christ, is reconciliation. We looked at that last week, and so we'll pick it up from there this morning. But just some passages. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And verse 11. This is Moses, the final words of Moses in these final chapters to the people of Israel. He says in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." And of course, the Apostle Paul quotes this passage, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 10. Verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." So we'll just stop there. Now go back to chapter 29, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Those last words of Moses, "Therefore, choose life, that you may live." Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, "These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab." So they're just about to cross the Jordan River right into the promised land. So they're on the east side of the Jordan, and Moses is writing these words or giving these words to the people of Israel. And these are words in addition to the covenant that he made with them at Horeb or Mount Sinai. Look at verse 2. "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders.' Now look at verse 4. 'But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear.' So why do they not believe? Why do they not choose life in like Deuteronomy 30? Because the Lord has not changed their hearts. He has not softened their hearts. He has not given them a heart to believe, which is, of course, the New Testament teaching by the Apostle Paul. Even though we are to believe with all of our heart, we are to confess and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead. Yet we know that faith is the gift of God. It's not of ourselves, as Ephesians 2 says. It's not of our power. It's not of our willing. It's not of our doing. Faith is the gift of God and of God only. And therefore, we look to God for faith. So the reason Israel is unbelieving, in one of those senses in the unbelief of Israel, is of course that God is blinding them, just like he had blinded Pharaoh. Not only that, but they do not possess the ability, right, to believe, because they are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, you are dead in trespasses and sins. It's God who is rich in mercy that's made us alive. All right, another passage. This is important, right, of course, because of the canons of Dort. So go to Joshua, the next book, chapter 24. Joshua 24, verse 14. So Joshua, he urges the people now that he's about to die, and they are in the land, in possession of the land. All that the God had promised has come to pass. Verse 14 of Joshua 24, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord." So it's almost as like they've got some idolatry in their midst, right? After all these years, going through the wilderness, crossing the Jordan, into the land of promise, and they still hold on to idolatry. They put away your gods, Joshua says, verse 15. "And if it is evil in your sight, eyes to serve the Lord, then choose." Right? "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now look what verse 19 says. "But Joshua says to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua says to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." Isn't that an interesting statement? It's almost as if he recognizes the fact, you're not going to do it. You're not going to serve the Lord. You make these promises, you make these statements, you say them with confidence, but I don't think so. I don't think so. And Moses would say, but God hasn't changed your hearts. And what is the real matter? The matter is, of course, like Deuteronomy 10 says, they have uncircumcised hearts. It's not a matter of the flesh being circumcised, but the heart is not changed. They have stubborn, dark, deceptive, rebellious, depraved hearts. They do not believe. They cannot believe. They will not believe. They refuse. If you were to say to them, believe, they cannot believe. They will refuse to believe. And this is what we find if you share the gospel with somebody and tell them, well, why don't you believe right now? What's holding you back from believing? They just cannot believe. They will not believe. The stubbornness, the darkness of their hearts. So what we mean by this, of course, simply is, when we talk about it in this language, which is hard language to understand, what we are saying is that it is only God who saves. Only God saves. Did I write? God who saves. When we talk about the will of man, like the canons of Dort talk about the will of man, we mean simply that the will of man is bound to the nature that people possess. So an unbeliever, a sinful person, a person who's born, of course, is naturally a sinner from birth, that they are unable, incapable of choosing for themselves to be saved. Because their will is bound to their nature. And what is their nature? Their nature is sin. Their nature is death. Their nature is depravity. This is why we confess total depravity, right? That total depravity means not that you commit the worst crimes that anybody has committed, but that you are capable of committing the worst crimes. And totally throughout all of you runs this ability to commit the very worst crimes. We are totally depraved. We cannot in and of ourselves, apart from the divine intervention of God, believe the gospel. We're blind. We're blind. Now, if you go around telling people, well, you just have to believe, and they believe that they believed, then they are saying that their faith is their faith, their ability, their power, and therefore they divide salvation between God and themselves. And so when the Bible says, you shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins, the question is, who saves his people from their sins? Do you save yourself? No, it's God, it's Christ who saves us. So Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is right, right? It is by grace through faith that you are saved. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So grace and faith are the gifts of God. And unless God gift us with faith to believe, we cannot believe. And we will not believe. We're not able to believe. So it's better. Total depravity is one thing, but total inability is more biblical. We're totally incapable of producing faith in ourselves. If you do, it's a man-made faith. It's not God-given faith. It's very important to understand this. This is Genesis through Revelation, okay? So I want to talk now the end. What is the end of the death of Jesus? Because this is our heading to the death of Christ. What did God intend in the death of his son? So now, in order to achieve the intended consequences or end results of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father did one thing. What was the first thing he did? What did they do in eternity past? Decreed what? Unconditionally, our election. Right? So the Father elects a people. God does not elect everybody. It's quite clear and plain, right? Because there's such a thing as hell. So obviously if God elected everybody, everybody would be saved. The intended purpose of election is that God has chosen a people and given those people to his son. His people, though, are born sinners because of Adam, right? So in order to save the elect of God, we have the son's work. So this is the father's work. The son's work is redemption. Or atonement, or propitiation, or satisfaction for sin. So it is Jesus who undertakes the stipulations of the eternal covenant of redemption from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. The stipulations of the covenant of redemption, which is going to be applied to these people, is redemption. So that when Jesus dies, he secures our redemption at the cross. He does not make salvation possible if you believe. He secures salvation, and then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, he applies the accomplishment of redemption in what we call regeneration. Remember how Jesus put it to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you must be born again. Regeneration from above, genothen, anothen, okay, the Greek text says. So you must be born again. So the Father has a people, the Son dies for the people, and the Holy Spirit applies the redemption secured by Jesus to those people in time. And that is different for every one of us. Different times, different occasions, whatever it is. But it is sovereign. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not the work of the Spirit plus us. Just like the death of Jesus is not the work of Jesus plus us. If you want to add plus us, then this is what you have. If you add us, you have a justification, which means you are right with God. A justification by faith, okay, which is the gift of God, and by works. If you want to add ourselves into the mix in any aspect of the intended consequences of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, then If you add by works, then you're saying, well, I am saved by faith and I'm saved by what I do. We're never saved, ever, by what we do. We're saved by grace through faith. Okay? So this is the doctrine of the Scriptures. So, if we are justified by faith, what does Romans 5:1 tell us? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's this justification that's the second point. If reconciliation is achieved in the death of Jesus, the second thing that is achieved is righteousness, which is imputed to us. Now, let's make a distinction. We believe in the imputed righteousness of Jesus, not the imparted righteousness of Jesus. It's not that God has imparted righteousness to me and I'm like now holy and righteous. Something in me is just now righteous. No, I'm an unrighteous person. All my righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. So the righteousness that counts with God is the righteousness of God only, or of our Lord Jesus Christ. His righteousness for my sin or my unrighteousness. So that at the cross, okay, you have this great work of imputation. We have to understand this because this is part of the death of Jesus. What do we mean by imputation? So God's righteousness is imputed to me and my sins are imputed to Jesus. Okay, so there's an exchange at the cross, right? That's what the cross accomplishes. This righteousness of God that will be imputed to us. And imputation comes to us via justification, which is by faith, the gift of God. Okay, so let me give you some scriptures on righteousness. Let's go first of all to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. So last week I gave you the scriptures for reconciliation, but now let's look at righteousness or our justification. Romans 3, verse 24 and 25. Let's start in verse 21. But now, this is Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Does that mean the law is unrighteous? Of course not. The law is from God. So notice how Paul puts it. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You see what happens to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? The righteousness of God comes to them. There's no distinction. All have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, verse 24, by His grace as a gift. So now notice, justification by faith is a gift, and justification by grace, which is the same thing, is a gift through the redemption, as we'll be talking about, the death of Jesus, so that that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. What do we mean by propitiation? Satisfaction. So Jesus is put forward by God to satisfy for our sins as a propitiation by His blood. There's just a euphemism for His death. So He satisfies by His death in order that we might receive faith. And notice what He says, end of verse 25, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in other words, if God justifies a sinner, God remains just. Why does God remain just? Because of our substitute, right? Somebody took our place. The person who took our place is absolutely righteous himself. So the person who takes our place is not like me. The Lord Jesus Christ is not like me. So I did not die for Paul. I could not die for Paul. And Paul could not die for me at all, because we're the same. We're sinners. So I need someone who's not like me, yet who is like me, fully man, to actually make atonement in my place, to be my sacrifice. And that's why all the Old Testament sacrifices, bulls and goats and calves, are just a picture and a type of the one sacrifice that is perfect, the Lord Jesus, who is to come. And when God justifies me, God's justice is satisfied. You remember in the first section, there are two things that are connected with God. God is just, therefore his justice must be satisfied, propitiated, and God is merciful, right? But God cannot be merciful unless his justice, let me write that, unless his justice is satisfied. If God's justice is not satisfied, God's mercy is withheld. Here it is, over here. Until justice is satisfied, God cannot extend his mercy. So Jesus satisfies the justice of God, and God is merciful, because his justice is satisfied. This is the glorious thing about the gospel, right? That my God, my salvation is because the justice of God against my sins have been satisfied by his Son. And as a result of that satisfaction, God extends mercy to me, which I receive by faith. And therefore, through all that process, there is an imputation that has taken place whereby the righteousness of God is credited to my account. Which righteousness, by the way, exists completely in the justice of God, and which righteousness is beautifully exhibited in the mercy of God. God does not change, because God cannot change. So God remains just, and at the same time, he is the justifier of the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful gospel, isn't it? It's glorious. This is what Paul says here. So now look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 7. Romans 5, verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now you notice, I do not provide my sacrifice. I do not provide the sacrifice for my sins. If I was in the Old Testament, I would bring my lamb and say, here's my sacrifice for my sins. Here, it is God who provides the sacrifice. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have been justified, made right with God, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. There's beautiful benefits that accrue to us as a result of the redemptive work of Jesus, right? We're saved. The wrath of God fell on the Son of God, not upon me. That's justice. Grace falls upon me because justice has been satisfied. This is the gospel. When you share the gospel with somebody, you must tell them about the justice of God. God is just. God is holy. He just doesn't overlook your sins. He must deal with your sins. How does he deal with them? Jesus died for sinners. Right? It's a perfect redemption that procures the righteousness of God for his people. For whom, of course, reconciliation is also achieved. This is the power of the gospel. Now, if you come along and you say, well, I believe, it's me, I chose, then what are you doing to that? You just diminish that. It doesn't matter. That doesn't really count at all. In fact, everything we've read so far is all God, 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 God. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. How could the enemy believe? The enemy is away from God. If while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is God who reconciled enemies to himself. The enemies, we did not reconcile ourselves to God. It's God who reconciled us to himself in the death of his Son and procured a righteousness for us in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much happens right at the cross. It's not just Jesus dying up there. Okay? No, it's much, much more than that. All of these things are going on at the same time. Okay, go to 1 Corinthians, the next book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Now he's talking to the Corinthians, right? These pagans. Okay, who've become believers. So there's been a big change in their lives. They were idolaters. He says, well, many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Greek philosophy pervaded everything, right? Socrates, Plato, the whole works. Not many of you were powerful, not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because you might say, well, you know, I'm destined to be the King of England. You know, well, good blood flows in my veins. God says, sorry, you're not even like that. That's not how you get chosen. No, why? Because if we were like that, we might be inclined to boast about ourselves. Well, look at me. This is what the Pharisees did with Jesus, right? We are Abraham's children. We belong to Abraham. We were chosen by God. Therefore, we're safe. Jesus says, you're not safe. You're not safe just because you say you have a physical connection to Abraham as a Jew. You're not safe at all. So, no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now look at verse 30. And because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, if you are going to boast, then boast in the Lord. Notice this, because of him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus. So it's because of God that I'm in Christ Jesus, who has become to me wisdom from God, not the wisdom of man, human philosophy, who has become righteousness to me, not my righteousness, but the righteousness of God, who has become sanctification, which we'll look at under the next section, and redemption. So that there's no ground to boast from our perspective. If you are going to boast, it's the Lord. It's the Lord who did this for me. By grace, I've been saved through faith. John. This is the ESV. New American Standard.
It says because of him. In the New
American
Standard, it says by his doing.
Yes.
You are in Christ.
Okay, so that's more specific. The activity of God, right?
Yeah, that's very strong.
Very strong, yeah. I like that. It's the New American Standard, right?
Yeah.
Yep. Okay, let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. This is one of the great chapters of the Bible. Okay, I would implore you to read and study Galatians chapter 3. When you really understand Galatians chapter 3, there's so much wonderful things here. So verse 10 of Galatians 3, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Okay, so you can never say, well, I've done this and I've done that and I've done this, or I've kept the law and I've done this and this. Well, first of all, nobody can keep the law perfectly, right? If you sin in one point, you've sinned in all 10 moral law of God. So all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So it's one thing to say, like the young man who came to Jesus and said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher. Why do you call me good? Jesus says, there is only one who is good, and that is God. You know the commandments. And then Jesus tells him, he says, well, all those I've kept from my youth up. And Jesus had only quoted about the second table of the law. And then he said to him, well, if you really want to be my disciple, then go sell everything that you have. Because Jesus knew he was a rich man. Sell it all, give it to the poor, and then come follow me, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And what does the Bible say? He went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He was too rich, couldn't give them up. So he was claiming, oh, I've done all these things. I've kept all these things. Jesus says, nah, inside there you have a covetous heart because you have possessions and you love them. Therefore you break the law and have broken it. So not only can we not say that we've kept the law, but we cannot say that we've even done the law, right? Verse 11, now it is evident. So now here's Paul's argument, right? It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. So now, we're not justified by the law, we're justified by faith, right? So he says it quite clearly here. Nobody is justified by what they do, by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And here he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, the minor prophet. But the law is not of faith, verse 12, rather the one who does them shall live by them. If you want to claim that you have kept the law, then you have to have kept the law perfectly. And who has kept the law perfectly? Only one, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Himself. So nobody else has done it. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Here is the innocent one, the only one who has kept the law perfectly for us, who becomes a curse for us because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Jesus voluntarily, even though he is innocent, even though he has kept the law perfectly, gives himself to death. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Look at verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. By the way, what's the blessing of Abraham? Salvation, okay. How does that salvation come? By? By faith, or by the imputation of righteousness. Remember, the whole thing about Abraham is that his righteousness, or his faith, I should say, was credited or counted to him as righteousness. Not after he was circumcised by the law, okay, or according to what the law would say, but before circumcision, Abraham was justified. How was he justified? By faith. He believed the promises of God. So this is what it is. So that the blessing of Abraham, all that God promised Abraham through believing, might come to Gentiles like the Galatians, Paul says, so that they themselves might receive the promised Spirit through faith, the Holy Spirit through faith, through believing. So what has come to us in believing? The Holy Spirit. Right? He dwells within us. That's to be born of the Spirit, to be born again. The Spirit indwells us. The Spirit comes to us. So he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. This is, by the way, all the just act of God in giving his Son to death. Right? God is just in doing this. Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us, verse 13, chapter 1 of Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Who did that? God, right? It is God who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Did you deliver yourself? Nope. Did you transfer yourself? Nope. It's God who did it through our Lord Jesus Christ. One more, Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. You could read, I think, 1 Peter 2, right? He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Hebrews 9, 12. It says that Jesus, in Hebrews 9, 12, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and bulls, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption through the death of Jesus. Eternal, right? Because it's contrasted with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, which is not eternal. In fact, if you go to verse 3 of chapter 10, in these sacrifices, bulls and goats and calves, in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible, verse 4 of Hebrews 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There it is. So what happens in the Old Testament? God just passes over. He accepts the sacrifice, but he just passes over it because that blood cannot take away their sins. Therefore, the sacrifices are not in vain because they point to the one sacrifice to come. If Jesus did not come, those sacrifices would ultimately be in vain, completely be in vain. It would save no one. They save no one. There's no forgiveness. But God passes over them because there's one sacrifice that is coming that fulfills all the pictures of the Old Testament sacrificial system. So, what a salvation we have, right? So that's righteousness has to do with our justification. All right, but now, you know, here's the great thing. I've become a Christian. You've become a Christian. And boy, life is really tough, man. Right? To live a righteous life is a very tough thing, right? But look what happened. If we talk about justification here, by which the righteousness of God is imputed to us, now we say here the work of the Holy Spirit is in our regeneration, which leads to our sanctification. In justification, it's God who justifies, right? But in sanctification, there is an initial, in justification, there is an initial sanctification because we are suddenly receive the Spirit of God and we are made clean and all of that. But day by day, right? Well, I'm not justified every day over and over and over and over again. I'm justified once, right? Justification is a one-time forensic act of God, but sanctification is an ongoing process, day by day. This is why we talk about you growing and me growing as a Christian, developing in godliness and holiness. So I cannot live the way I used to live because that's not sanctification. And that would be a denial of justification, and that's a very dangerous thing to do, right? I just live as I please because I'm saved. No. We cannot live as we please because we are Christians. Okay? We live now for God by the power of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us. So let me ask you, what means of sanctification do we have? What are you holding in your hands? Bible. So, the Word of God is a means of sanctification, right? We read it, we meditate on it, we study it. What else do you have? Okay, the Holy Spirit is here in regeneration. What means do we have to use for sanctification? Prayer, thank you. So we pray. Now look at these two. In the Word of God, God speaks to us. In prayer, I speak to God, right? So this is a process that God has given us by His Word, His revelation, and now by praying, I am sanctifying myself through these means. What other means are there? Fellowship. That's exactly what we're doing this morning today, right? The church. Fellowship. Okay. Okay, good works, yes, good repentance, okay, repentance would be here, with faith, okay, but yes, I would agree, okay, faith and repentance are an ongoing work in us, right, we continue to believe, we continue to repent, that's part of saying, I would agree with that, not as a justifying faith, but as evidence of, what am I writing, repent, as evidence or fruit is what I would say. These are the fruits that have been changed. What else? The ordinances of the church, right? What are the ordinances of the church? Communion, baptism, right? So the Lord's Supper is an ongoing, baptism is a one-time event, but the Lord's table is an ongoing event, right? Communion. Well, let's just say, all right, communion. Why is communion, by the way, which we celebrate tonight, why is it a sanctifying thing? Sorry, Jody?
Reminder of what Christ.
Okay, that's a reminder, but that's just on one level, I remember. But communion is much more than just remembering, right? Yes, okay, obedience is involved, which is part of our sanctification. What is the fruit of communion? What happens to your faith? strengthened, right? Because what do we say, or what do we recognize that is for us when we eat the bread and drink the cup? We are saying that the benefits of the redemption of Jesus, the bread, his body, the cup, the wine, his blood, that the benefits of his death are mine. When I eat the bread and drink the cup, I'm saying, Jesus died for me. It's for me. He did this for me. And by eating and by drinking, I appropriate, as the reformers would tell you, spiritually, a nourishment to my soul, which I don't get out there. Okay? So it's very important, the Lord's table, right? Because I'm spiritually nourished, not physically nourished. That's what I have at breakfast or lunch or dinner. But the signs, the physical symbols, portray the spiritual reality of life in Christ. This is life in Christ. Okay, all of this, our sanctification. Okay, so let me give you some passages. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's election, right? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's election, that we should be, here's the purpose of election, here's the reason for my election, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The fruit of election is sanctification. The fruit of election is this life of living unto God that is holy and blameless. So there's a fruit of election. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. Ooh, that's a big one, isn't it? Isn't suffering a sanctifying process? Could add that. Big thing today in our society or in our cultures, and we shouldn't suffer. It's not right to suffer. Okay, you shouldn't suffer even physically, right? We've got all the doctor's prescriptions and the medicines and all that. No, it's wrong to suffer. That's not what Paul says right here. In fact, when you became a Christian, the privilege was granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake. Now, it's true Paul is thinking of a physical persecution and affliction and tribulation, but surely bearing up patiently in the midst of physical suffering, maladies, diseases, whatever, is an evidence of sanctification. So Job loses everything, right? All the sheep, all the donkeys, all the oxen, all the camels. Then he loses his 7 sons and his 3 daughters, gone, destroyed by God. Let's not forget, it's not the devil who did that, it's God. The devil is just the instrument of God. Because God, the book of Job is about God and Job. It's not about the devil and Job, it's about God and Job. What will Job do when I take everything from him? Take all his possessions. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can you imagine saying such a thing? How do you go home to Mrs. Job and say, I've got some bad news. Okay, everything we own, gone. And all our children, dead. And it was God who did it. Would you do that? Think about it, okay? And then, you know, of course, Job's difficulty is, how can I, who have pursued a godly life before God and have really demonstrated, because God's testimony of Job was to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's not a man like him on the face of the earth. He's righteous and he's blameless. Satan says, bah, you've protected him. Just let me at him and then we'll see what he'll curse you to your face. Okay, go ahead. God says, go ahead. Well, he took everything from Job and then struck Job with physical boils, right? That when his three friends, you remember, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad the Shuhite, when they came, they saw him at a distance, the Bible says, and they stopped and they sat down on the ground and they said nothing for 7 days because they saw that his suffering was very great. And it was God. What if God struck us like that? Oh no, God can't do that. Oh no, 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 not our God, not the God of the Bible. No, 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 he doesn't strike his people, he loves us. Really? Is that what we would say? Or would we say, everything I have, my wife, my husband, my children, my grandchildren, my cars, my job, everything is from the Lord. And if he were to take it away, he would be right. He would be right. Because everything I have is from him. Anyway, to start with. You see, this is a Christianity that is up here. This is why Mr. Spurgeon said Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not a philosophy, and Christianity is not even another religion. It's above that. It's Christ. That's our Christianity. That's who we believe. And so this is all just simply stressing that the death of Jesus actually possesses infinite value. Not only is sufficient to take care of all sin ever, but is of such value. These are the values that belong to the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chrissy. Yes. Yes. God was being merciful to him. Kind to him. Proving him. It's like, I suppose it's similar as Abraham. Right, Abraham? I promised you a son, Isaac. Now I want you to take your son, your only, remember the text says your monogenes in the Greek text in the Old Testament, your one and only son. Now he had Ishmael, but he's not the son of the promise. You take your one and only son and you go to a mountain that I will show you and you offer him to me as a sacrifice. There's no question in the text about, well, that's unjust, God. You can't demand the sacrifice of my son. No, that's not right. You can't do that. Abraham doesn't even question it. He packs up everything. The wood, the fire, you know, everything. To the mountain. Mount Moriah, we believe, where the future temple, Solomon's temple, was built, we believe. There, Bias puts the altar down and Isaac saying, okay, but we've got everything, Dad. But where's the sacrifice? Where's the sheep? Right? Don't worry, God himself will provide a lamb. Or God will provide for himself the lamb. Or God himself will be the lamb. And then suddenly grabs hold of Isaac, puts him on the altar, binds him up, raises his knife. And God says, stop. Now I know that you fear me. Now I know you truly believe, Abraham, because you did not withhold from me your only son. Okay, what has God called us to offer? Think about it. I mean, I haven't had these experiences like Abraham or Job, but what has he called me to offer? He called me to offer myself, for you to offer yourselves. That's Christ. Christianity is Christ. Well, look, time is gone, so we're only just getting started. Let's pray together and then we fellowship. Dear Father, thank you for these glorious truths that we're trying to understand and get a hold of this morning. Wonderful things about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your word is so precious to us. We can read these things and study them and know them to be ours. Thank you for the work of the Spirit of God who has so worked in our hearts to bring us to life out of death, to give us light instead of the darkness that we had, to show us this Christ, our Lord Jesus, this life of his. And so, Father, we pray that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. So help us to understand these things. And now we pray that you'd bless our fellowship time and prepare us for worship this morning so that we might bring you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.